Well, I have you sitting before me tonight who will soon be in the position that James is in, and so I must preach to you. Years ago, it's been a long time ago, Brother E.W. Johnson, who is an old man now out in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, went to visit a man in his congregation who was dying. And as a faithful pastor, he asked him, he said, "Are you prepared to meet God? Is everything all right with your soul?" And that man looked up at him and he said to his pastor, "If you've told me the truth, I am. And if you've told me the truth, everything's all right. Therefore, I must tell you the truth. I must declare to you that which you've got to know to prepare you to meet God. I pray that God will enable me to do so this evening." Let's turn to Mark chapter 8. We have before us in verses 10 through 21 a very solemn portion of Scripture. The Lord Jesus came into a place called Dalmanutha, preaching the gospel. We're told He came there by a ship. What a blessed privilege these people had. The Son of God Himself, God incarnate, came to their little town as a man to speak to them words of life. God Almighty came to preach to them the gospel of His grace. What an opportunity, what a privilege God had given them. And yet, the opportunity and privilege set before them in God's good providence was utterly contemned and despised. From what I can gather from our text, not one person in this place seems to have availed himself of the opportunity and the privilege set before him. Instead, our Master was confronted by a group of self-righteous religionists, as most people are. He was confronted by this group of self-righteous religionists who wanted to argue doctrine with the Son of God. Because of their folly, the Holy Spirit tells us that the Lord Jesus just turned around, got back into a ship, and sailed away. And left them forever to go to hell. What a solemn portion of Scripture. May God the Holy Spirit now be our teacher and open to us the Word of God and open our hearts to God's Word. In these verses of Scripture, the Holy Spirit uses the Pharisees, their doctrine, and the weaknesses of His own disciples to teach us three very important lessons. Here's the first one. Nothing under heaven, nothing even in hell, is more disgusting and contemptuous to the Son of God than smug, religious hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Now you listen carefully to this preacher. And anyone who hears this message on tape or radio, however God's pleased to send it out, you listen carefully to this preacher. Most religious people are smug, religious hypocrites who are doing nothing but playing games with God. And that applies to some of you. You're sitting here playing games with God, pretending that you have an interest in the things of God, and you're just playing games. You're playing games. You know it. If you'll ever come to acknowledge it, you know it. And God certainly knows it. Look at what these Pharisees did in verse 10. Straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. Look at it. Tempting him. Testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given to this generation. And he left them. Entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. These Pharisees, presuming themselves to be righteous, had no need for grace to be preached to them by the Son of God. Presuming themselves to be good, they had no need of the redemption which he had come to accomplish. To them, the gospel was really an affront. It was an offense to tell them that they must be saved by free grace, to tell them that they must repent, to tell them that they are sinners in need of mercy. Why, that was an affront to them. That was to stand before them and present an offense to them, a thing that caused them to get their dander right up a little bit. Who needs grace when you're righteous? Who needs mercy when you've done nothing wrong? Who needs forgiveness when you haven't done anything to be forgiven of? That's the attitude these Pharisees had. These men came to the Master not to learn, but to ask carping questions of no profit. I meet with folks like this literally everywhere I go, all over the world. They began to question him. They didn't ask questions because they wanted to learn. And it's not hard to spot the difference. They didn't ask questions because they were interested in learning more about him, his gospel, the glory of God, and the truth of God. Oh, they had those things settled. They asked questions not to discuss, but to debate. Not to learn, but to show how much they already knew. And we're warned again and again to avoid such people. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me show you. Paul said in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, foolish and unlearned questions, avoid. Foolish and unlearned questions. Folks come to you and they ask you, now you stay in chapter 6. I'll get there in a minute. But folks come to you and ask you foolish questions. Questions that nobody under the shining sun has any idea what the answer is. They come and ask you questions. Foolish questions. Questions about times and seasons and dates and months and years. Questions about intricate details of things past that are not revealed. Just foolish and unlearned questions in the pretense of seeking to understand the deep things of God. Avoid them. Just avoid them. Don't join in the religious games. Don't play games with them as they play games with God. Avoid foolish questions, Paul told Titus. And look here in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, look at what it says now, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, the gospel, the teaching which is according to godliness, he is proud and does not know a frazzling thing. Knowing nothing. Knowing nothing. Don't give him the honor that he heaps upon himself of thinking, boy, this man's a deep student. He's proud. He doesn't know anything. But doting about questions and strife over words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. There are many whom Paul describes who are ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They get the book, and they get the commentaries, and they get the doctrine books, and they get everything coming off the press, and they read, and they study, and they discuss, and they talk, and they have Bible studies, and they meet every day of the week and discuss the Scriptures, and they go through religious exercise, but they never come to know truth because they grope in the dark rather than walking in the light. They play religious games, trifling with the Word of God, showing less reverence for the book of God than the Supreme Court of the United States shows for the Constitution of this country. They think they're smart, spiritual giants, but they are in reality spiritual morons and pygmies. And I'm going to tell you something. Just as soon as you get to the idea and the notion that you think you're a smart, spiritual giant, I'm telling you, you're a spiritual moron and a pygmy. You haven't yet learned anything. Nothing. Our Lord refused to answer their question. He would not stoop to debating with men about the things of God. And we shouldn't either. These religious zealots came to the Son of God seeking a sign. What sign will you show us? Now you show us a sign from heaven, we'll believe. All you've got to do is do like Elijah and call down fire from heaven. All you've got to do is speak and cause the clouds to bring forth rain on a dry, arid day. Show us a sign from heaven. Paul told us later, the Jews, that is lost religious people, require a sign. The Gentiles, lost irreligious people, seek after wisdom. But both groups reject the authority of God and His Word. Both pretend that they would believe. If you could either give them a sign from heaven or some intellectual proof of the things you believe, show me a sign, I believe. Prove to me that God created the world and I believe it. Prove to me that Jesus actually rose from the dead and I believe it. But they deceive themselves. They wouldn't believe if you gave them a sign. They wouldn't believe if you had a library full of proof. They wouldn't believe. Notice this fact. The Lord Jesus refused to give them a sign. He said, there shall no sign be given to this generation. They wanted a sign from heaven. But the fact is, many signs have already been given them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the day that He was baptized by John the Baptist, as He came up out of the watery grave, showing a display and picture of how that He would fulfill all righteousness by His obedience to God unto death as our substitute, had a voice speak from heaven that everybody around Him heard. A dove came down from heaven and lit on His shoulder and stayed right there. And God spoke and said, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a pretty good sign. I never saw anything like that. I never experienced anything like that. But these Pharisees wouldn't believe. Our Lord had performed miracle after miracle after miracle of mercy. And His miracles of mercy were not like these charlatans in our day who pretend to perform miracles. Oh no, there was not one time that anybody, not even His most implacable foes, ever questioned that He had performed the miracle. Not one. We read earlier about Lazarus. The Jews knew that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And He raised him from the dead. They never questioned it. Our Lord healed Jairus' daughter. Nobody questioned it. She had been dead. He raised her from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, they were going out to bury him. And the Lord Jesus called him to rise and he arose. They saw blind men made to see, deaf men made to hear, lame men made to walk. They saw him have it and ate loaves and fishes. They saw him feed the multitudes with just a few loaves and a few pieces of bread, a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish. But they wouldn't believe. You see, the fact is, those whose faith is built on signs and miracles never have enough signs. They never have enough miracles. Those whose faith is built on scientific evidence, those whose faith is built on intellectual proof, never have enough evidence. They never have enough proof. I'll give you proof of that statement. Afterward, when the Lord of glory was nailed to the cursed tree, these same people, they said, now give us one sign. They said, you come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Never have enough signs. Never have enough proof. They've always got to have more. Matthew Henry correctly made this observation. Thus, obstinate infidelity will always have something to say. Though ever so unreasonable, they demanded this sign, tempting Him, not in hopes that He would give it them, that they might be satisfied. but in hopes that he would not, that they might imagine themselves to have a pretense for their infidelity. They come and ask for a sign, hoping you won't give it. They come asking for proof, hoping you can't possibly give it, so that they will have some pretense to justify their unbelief and their infidelity. Nothing is more contemptuous than religious infidelity and hypocrisy. Look at this word in the Scriptures. You see almost an identical form of this word in chapter 7 when our Lord took that man who was a deaf mute and looked up into heaven and sighed and said, "Ephrata," and loosed his tongue and stopped his ears. And yet there's a greater emphasis here. The Scripture tells us that the Son of God sighed deeply in His Spirit. I've been studying that phrase for nearly a month, and I don't have any idea what it means, except that He sighed deeply. Here is the God of glory groaning as one in deep, painful vexation of soul. Not as one who's frustrated, but as one who is simply overwhelmed at the hypocrisy and infidelity of men standing in front of Him as He's come the light of the world. And after such a deep groan and sigh, He says, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? This generation so unworthy to have the gospel brought to it and to have any sign accompanying it. This generation that so greedily swallows up the traditions and customs of the elders without any confirmation or any sign at all. This generation into which our Lord Jesus had come, and knowing the Old Testament Scriptures, that they had just simply calculated out the numbers, they would easily have perceived that this was the generation in which Messiah would come. This generation. Why would this generation seek after a sign, when they had seen such great wonders and miracles as were given to none before and given to none since?" There's never been a generation on earth that had ever seen such wonders as this generation had seen. And I'm saying to you, why would you still seek after a sign? Why would you still seek after some confirmation to the Word of God, some confirmation to the Gospel? Never has a generation existed on the earth that's had the Gospel preached with more clarity and more distinction than the generation in which we live. When God speaks to you in His Word, as He has spoken to every one of you here, it is the height of presumption to demand signs and proofs from the Almighty. Shall a man teach God knowledge? Our Lord demanded, or denied rather, to this generation the signs that they in pompous self-righteousness asked. And with disgust and contempt, He said, "No, I won't give you a sign. You can go on to hell." He left. He left. Now look at verse 13. "And He left them." What a solemn word. He left them in the darkness of their own light. He left them in the corruption of their own imaginary righteousness. He left them in the ignorance of their own brilliance. And He left them forever. Now you listen to me. If God Almighty is kind enough, good enough, merciful enough, gracious enough to speak to you by His Word, by the gospel of His grace, and you're fool enough to spit in God's face, despise His grace, refuse to believe the record He's given of His Son, refuse to trust His Son, the time will come when God will leave you alone. And if God ever leaves you alone, if God leaves you to yourself, He'll leave you forever. And you're just as surely damned as if you were in hell. Our Lord said to Jeremiah, when Jeremiah called upon the Lord for Israel, and Israel had repeatedly been warned, often reproved, and then hardened their neck. God said, now Jeremiah, you can read it in chapter 7. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 7:13. Because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake to you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I'll cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. You remember He said, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Leave him alone. Therefore, He says to Jeremiah, pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. May God be pleased to conquer you by His grace, to force you to bow to His Son. May God be pleased to give you life and faith in His dear Son. Secondly, in verse 15, our gracious Lord warns us once more to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. He charged them, saying, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Take heed, beware, lest you partake of the leaven of the Pharisees, lest you embrace the tradition of the elders to which they are so wedded, lest you be proud, hypocritical, ritualists like them, and perish forever. Now, Merle, this warning is given to you and Danny and Don. This warning given to His disciples. These are the fellows who are in the ship with Him going back across the sea. These are the fellows who believed Him. These are the fellows who followed Him. And our Lord said, now you listen to me. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. This was not an isolated warning. It's given numerous times in Scripture. Matthew tells us that our Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Mark says, He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. So our Lord is telling us, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and of Herod. And we don't have to guess what the leaven is. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. And Herod was an infidel. The leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees is the leaven of false doctrine. Now, false doctrine is any doctrine, be it liberal or conservative, be it Catholic or Protestant or Jewish or Muslim or otherwise, any doctrine which makes salvation to any degree, at any point, dependent upon you. The Pharisees and Sadducees were two distinct, doctrinally different religious sects. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. Within the Jewish church, if I can use language like that, within the Jewish religious sect, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Much like in the most inner denomination, you have Southern Baptists, Presbyterians, others, you Methodists, you just name it. You've got both conservatives and liberals. You've got some within the same denomination who say, we believe the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. And others say, well, we sort of believe the book, and sort of believe the blood, and sort of believe blessed hope. they wouldn't just throw the Word of God away, but they don't pay attention to it at all. There are some who will fight you for the Word, and some who would just as soon you read the Koran. It wouldn't matter to them, because they don't understand anything. But in reality, they believe exactly the same thing. In reality, they believe exactly the same thing. Well, how can you say that? Because they essentially, when you throw away all the rites and ceremonies and crosses and pendants and stained glass windows and habits and turned around collars and robes and crowns and smoke and incense and altars and baptism pools and kneelings and creeds and confessions. You throw it all away and get down to the bare bones. They all believe you save yourself. That's the essence of it. They believe salvation really is not determined by God and His purpose or Christ and His redemption or the Spirit and His call, but rather it is determined by your will and your works. The Pharisees were self-righteous religious ritualists and conservative theological purists, a form of religion that appeals to many. As a matter of fact, most people that you and I know, the Pharisees' religion would be very appealing to them. They are, boy, they're outward purists. They're doctrinal purists. They believe in conservative things, conservative causes. The Sadducees were the self-righteous religious liberals, just as ritualistic as the Pharisees, just as self-righteous as the Pharisees, but they were smug theological liberals, smug intellectuals who, in the name of intellectual freedom and liberal thinking, will tolerate anything. You can make a movie, Jesus Christ Superstar, and they'll say, well, there's some good in that. And you can talk about the possibility that maybe Jesus Christ really never existed. And they say, well, there's some good in thinking about that. And somebody else come along and say, oh, now we believe that Jesus is the virgin born Son of God. And they say, we'll accept that. That's okay. Just whatever suits you'll be okay. We had no quarrel with anything except the dogmatism of the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. Because when the Son of God came and said, I'm the way, there's no other. And He said, I'm the truth, there is no other. I'm the life, there is. Now, He could have said, I am a way. And they said, well, okay, you can be a way. And if He would come and said, I'm a truth, that's what we recognize that. There's a little truth in everybody. And He said, I am a life. That's, well, that's okay, we just don't want it. But He said, no, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. The Pharisees and Sadducees got together and hung Him on a tree. And they still do. Herod and those like him were self-serving, self-righteous worldlings, self-serving materialists, infidels, who believed nothing and stood for nothing except that which would advantage themselves. They were pragmatists. Kind of like politicians, you know. Our president one day talks about God and the Bible and Jesus and worshiping God. And next day goes to a queer rally and taunts them. Because he's a pragmatist. He's got the leaven of Herod. An infidel who uses religion for his own gain. Like most people do. A materialist. A self-serving man who really has no creed of any kind, who stands for nothing, who just uses everything for his own purposes. And if you want to send it to him, I'll say amen. I said it publicly. The fact is, most folks are just like him. Now, our Lord warns us to beware of the leaven of false doctrine, because a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and of Herod. Statement is used twice. A little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. Both times it is written by the Apostle Paul. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. The subject here is sin. Paul is dealing with the incestuous man and telling the Corinthians, you've got to deal with him. You've got to deal with this thing. He says in chapter 5 verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now here the Spirit of God is warning us that like a little package of yeast dropped into a whole big bowl of dough gradually permeates the whole lump until the whole lump is just permeated with yeast. My wife makes sourdough bread, and I kind of like it. She'll work that stuff down, takes her hands and just goes to town, working that stuff, and smoothing it out, make it so it doesn't have any air holes in it, you know, just as smooth as it can be. And she puts the yeast in there, and she works that stuff in, and then she sets it under a light. And we go to bed next morning, before she ever puts it in the oven. Man, the smell of that yeast in that bread just goes through the whole house. It just goes through the whole house. This is what our Lord says. A little leaven. Doesn't take much, just a little. Permeates everything. Everything. And what He's telling us here is that we must not tolerate in ourselves any sin. So, but Pastor, we are sin. Everything we do is sin. Yes, but you must never tolerate it. You must never become comfortable with it. You must never be satisfied with it. Our goal must ever be that we sin not. That's the goal. If you tolerate just a little, if you become comfortable with just a little, you'll soon take a little more, and a little more, and a little more, and a little more, until at last, that's all you want. And you forsake everything that has to do with godliness and the worship of God and of Christ. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 9, the apostle tells us the same thing, but here he tells it not about sin, but about false doctrine. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And he's talking about those who would mix law and grace, who would mix works of men with the grace of God. And he tells us that if we tolerate anything, be it a work, an experience, a feeling, or even a decision, if we tolerate anything, be it ever so small, as a condition we must meet in order to be saved, you'll never know the grace of God. You missed it altogether. Salvation, from election to glorification and everything in between, is of the Lord. It's all God's work. There's not one thing that God requires of you that you can do. Do you understand that? There's not one thing God demands of a man in order that he accept you that you can do. It must be done for you. Oh, but we must believe. You can't believe unless God gives you faith. And if you ever come to believe, you'll acknowledge that. Salvation's of the Lord. Oh, but we recognize that we can't keep God's law. We can't be perfect. Nobody is. That doesn't justify anything. Just because everybody else is lost, that doesn't mean you're not going to be. In fact, you are. And you will never attain perfection. But God demands it. The only way you can get it is if God gives it. You can never pay for your sin, but God demands it. The only way it will be paid for is if God pays it. You can never give yourself life, but God demands it. The only way you'll ever get it is if God gives it. You can never believe on the Son of God. The only way you'll ever believe Him is if God gives you faith. The voice of the world, the whole world, the Pharisees, got them all over town. The Sadducees, got them all over town. Herod's, got them all over town. The voice of the whole world said, "Now that's too strict. That's too dogmatic. That's too straight. That cuts things too narrow. You can't do that." When you listen to the whisper of the world, remember, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just let in a little bit of works, you've destroyed the whole scheme of grace. Whosoever you have justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. You've missed it altogether. Now thirdly, our text shows us plainly that as long as we are in this world, we will have a sinful, inexcusable, fleshly dullness to all things spiritual. This shouldn't need any proving if we'd be honest with ourselves. Doesn't it astound you how much easier it is to read with care the local newspaper every day than it is to read with care the Word of God? Doesn't it astound you, you who love the Lord, how much easier it is to talk to men with excitement about a ball game than it is to talk to men with excitement about free grace? Does anybody experience anything any different? Does it not astound you how much easier and more pleasing it is to the flesh to spend your days involved in anything in the world except the worship of God, the praise of His name? Read verses 14 through 21 and understand that the strongest believers in this world are very weak and full of unbelief. The most godly of saints in this world are only sinners still. The most learned and well instructed of God's people are still very dull of understanding. Abraham, the father of the faithful, that man who believed God, sometimes trembles before a pagan king. Lot, that righteous man, sometimes makes sinful choices that lead to sinful actions, that lead to terrible consequences. Job, that man whom God says was perfect, one that fears God and eschews evil, that man who will endure the loss of sons and daughters to the last one. Who will endure the loss of every possession he ever owned to the last dime. Who will endure the loss of all strength to the very last breath in his body. That man who will endure even his wife saying, "Why don't you cuss God and die?" That man who will endure the ridicule of his self-righteous friends who came to judge him will sometimes cuss the day of his birth and say, "God, let me die." Noah, that man who alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord in his day, on some given day may be found in a drunken stupor to his shame. Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, when left to himself, just a minute, in a fit of temper, will take his rod and strike the rock which is Christ Jesus, he'll take his rod and strike out at God. Moses. David, the man after God's own heart. Now, Paul, we're talking about giants now. These are not nobodies like you and me. These are giants. These are men who are named as great heroes of the faith. David. Let God take his hand off of him for just a minute. Leave him to himself. He'll commit adultery. And being a proud piece of stinking flesh, in order to protect his name and his image and his reputation, he'll have his best friend murdered to cover his tracks. Peter, bold Peter. I don't know many fellows who would take a pocket knife and attack a troop of Roman soldiers when they came out against the Lord. Peter took his sword, just a dagger, just a fisherman's knife, and he went after the soldier standing in front of him when they came to arrest the Lord. Bold man. I can't imagine any man in church history any bolder than Peter was. But there's Peter. Before a little girl, withering to a coward, who rather than contend with the confrontation of a little girl, while the Lord of glory looks over him, he cusses and swears he doesn't know him, though he loved him more than anything in the world. The Apostle Paul and his loyal companion Barnabas, those fellows were friends. They were friends. You and I have been together, laboring together in the kingdom of God, in the cause of Christ for 18 years. Paul and Barnabas have been together a long time, long time. But in the time of weakness, in the flesh, those loyal, faithful friends, loyal, faithful servants of God, Bobby, they split up, parted company, and never walked together again on this earth. Now read the text with me. Mark 8, verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. Verse 16. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, when the Lord said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye? Because you have no bread? Perceive ye not? Neither understand? Now wait a minute. Wait. Lord, who are you talking to? He's talking to men who had been with him for 3 years. Listening to him preach every day for 3 years. Every day. He said, don't you understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves among you, among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said to him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? We are often overwhelmed, like these disciples, with present cares, and overwhelmed with our distrust in the midst of those cares. Because we don't understand. And we don't remember what we have known and seen and experienced by the power of God. That's just that. Now when I read these things, I can't help but to ask, why has God, who has given us a new name and robed us in perfect righteousness, so carefully recorded for our learning the weaknesses and sins and faults and unbelief and ignorance of His most faithful servants? Why? Let me give you a few reasons, and I'll send you home with these to meditate upon and pray that God will enable you to apply the message to your own heart. We must constantly be reminded that salvation is God's work alone. Bob Ponser, you will never be capable of doing anything in itself to please God. You understand that? Salvation is God's work alone. We must constantly be reminded not to think too highly of ourselves. I don't often hear this from folks who've been around long, but young fellows, young men, young women, you know, they... I remember when I was 21 years old, man, I had the world by the tail on a downhill pull. I got it all. I got it all. And most do. Most do. But I hear fellows say, you know, I've grown so much. I've learned so much. Just the last little while, you'd be amazed how much I've grown. And I think to myself, you would be too. You would be too. Don't think too highly of yourself. You're nothing but a lump of sin. That's all. And your brilliance is just ignorance. And your spiritual understanding got lots of dark corners in it. And mine too. So don't get too high an opinion that causes you to look down your nose on folks who you esteem to have less understanding, less brilliance, and less astute minds than you have. We need to learn, you see, to be tender, patient, forbearing with, and forgiving of one another. As a pastor, y'all forgive me, but I'm sort of like a father. And I sometimes get a little disgusted. I do. I just be honest with you. I hear things come out of the mouths of folks I've been preaching to for 18 years. And I think, hadn't you heard anything? Didn't you pay any attention to anything for the last 18 years? And I see inconsistencies. It's real easy for me to be consistent. I'm the pastor. It's easy for me to be here every Sunday. Easy for me to be here every Sunday night. Easy for me to be here every Tuesday night. You wouldn't put up with it long if I wasn't. And you shouldn't. But I see inconsistencies and I get a little upset. And then I'm reminded of horrible inconsistencies in myself. And unbelief in myself. And I say, God, forgive me and teach me to be forgiven. Teach me to forbear as you forbear with me. And after all, our Lord was a heap sight better teacher than I am. He is much better preacher than I am. And these disciples are a little better than most of you. And they heard the Lord every day for 3 years. And they still didn't understand. And they still were full of unbelief, and they were still terribly inconsistent, and they were still beloved of the Lord. We constantly need to be reminded that it is Christ alone who gives us acceptance of God with God. And it is Christ alone who keeps us in life, in grace, and in faith. We must never imagine, not as long as we live in this world, that we have arrived at anything close to perfection. Paul said, I haven't yet attained. I haven't yet gotten that which I seek after. I haven't yet apprehended as I have been apprehended of Christ. But I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And yet, all the while, we must be constantly reminded that though we are sin, and though we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, an ever-living high priest, the propitiation for our sins. And His name is Jesus Christ. Now, brethren and sisters, beware of religious hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of false doctrine and of sin. Beware of the sin that's in you. And being ever aware of all these things, be aware that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Lindsay, you come lead us in a hymn, please.